Thank you so much for reading. Robin, it's very good to see you. The few have remained for the long weekend. It's very good to have everyone with us and those who are visiting us this morning as well. Lovely to have you with us. We've begun in prayer already, so I'm not going to lead us in prayer again, but I would ask you to open up your Bibles to page 2. Should be quite easy to find. And we're going to continue in our series in Genesis. But as we begin, I'd like to read from the words of a famous man many of us will have heard of called Richard Dawkins. He's a bit passé these days. He was once part of the New Atheist Brigade, perhaps a decade or so ago, people who were bringing a fresh attack to the Christian faith. And listen to what he says. He says, the early Christian theologians had an unhealthy preoccupation with sin. They could have devoted their pages in their sermons to extolling the sky splashed with stars, or mountains and green forests, seas and dawn choruses. These are occasionally mentioned, but the Christian focus is overwhelmingly on, wait for it, sin, 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 seven times. He must have been reading Genesis with all of the seven repeats. And then he says, what a nasty little preoccupation to have dominating your life. Well, what do you think? What a nasty little preoccupation to have dominating your life. You coming this morning, whether you are a believer or not, have come into a fellowship of people who seem to have this idea of sin dominating our lives, according to Richard Dawkins and, it's fair to say, many others. Is he correct? I was with somebody this week in our Bible studies, More to Life, those who are exploring the Christian faith, and I'm so excited to be with them as we look through Mark's Gospel. It's a wonderful group. And one of the members very honestly shared, and I'm very grateful to what was said, said that when I come on a Sunday, it does seem as though you are speaking about sin all the time and the wrong things that we do. We had it just in our confession, the seriousness of our sin. Why are we so focused on it? We've been in this series, The True Story of Our World, and we've seen in chapters 1 to 2 the magnificence of God's creation, what Dawkins speaks of as the sky splashed with stars. God, the Creator, who was by himself satisfied, not out of necessity, but out of love and generosity, creating everything that is, including us. And not an ordinary or boring world, but a beautiful, ordered, abundant creation. And as the centerpiece of that creation, male and female, in the image of God, he created them, us, uniquely made to reflect God over his creation. God, who brought about this extraordinary cosmos, forming it to begin with, and then filling it with abundance, and then finishing it with rest. And man, in his image, given the same mandate to form the world, subdue it, have dominion, and then fill the world with other image bearers so that this world would be properly ruled and properly ordered. And then, by implication, I think, to finish that work one day and enter into eternal rest with God. But I don't need to tell you that that is not how it is now. We look to ourselves. Any consciousness of the world around us tells us, shouts to us, that the world has been spoiled, damaged, terribly. And the source of that is found here in this passage, perhaps one of the most significant passages of all of Scripture. I studied ancient Greek at university, hugely useful for being a Greek teacher, and about nothing else. Maybe being a vicar, actually, being a minister is quite useful. But I've never been to Greece. I'm told, however, as you go there, you will see these magnificent temples to the different gods and goddesses. But as you look at them, you can see at the same time, they are not once what they once were. Marred, damaged, spoiled. That is a good illustration of our world, made beautiful, yet spoiled. And us too, made in the image of God, no higher dignity, yet our lives spoiled by our sin. And in answer to Dawkins, the reason we need to focus on this is because without doing so, we fail to understand reality. In fact, Dawkins and others, by hiding from the reality of sin, are hiding from what actually makes sense of this world. Uncomfortable, but profoundly and necessarily true. And not only do we fail to understand our world, more importantly even, we do not begin to understand what God has done in salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. For without the black background, we cannot see nor grasp the diamond of what we Christians call the gospel, the news of Jesus Christ and his rescue for undeserving sinners like us. And so for a few minutes this morning, I want us to focus intently on what God says about this subject, sin, its nature, its cause, and its consequences. And so we begin with its nature. And sin, in short, is to dethrone God. To dethrone God. Look with me, please, to verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. The lie of the serpent, which the Bible will later reveal is the devil himself, is this: you will be like God. And specifically, you'll be like God in knowing good and evil. People have been confused about this when they read it in a very sort of surface way without seeing the whole context of these passages. It cannot be that by knowing good and evil, Adam and Eve were once ignorant. That is, that they didn't know what good and evil were. Any reading of the text will show us that God has already told us what is right and wrong, that you are to eat of every tree of the garden except the tree in the midst of the garden. Adam, Eve knew what was right and wrong. No, knowing is in the sense that the Bible uses elsewhere in deciding what is right and wrong, what is good and evil. To take the place of God himself as the arbiter, the one who sets the moral compass for the world, who gives the rules because he is the ruler. I often say it, and forgive me if you've heard it, but one of the best theological definitions of sin in my book is the little ditty that we give to the children. Sin is spelt S-I-N. Sin, which says S, shove off God. I'm in charge, not you. And N, no to your rules. And it is a profound and accurate definition because it puts us in the place of God. It dethrones God. Notice that is the case in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, careful listeners will hear the echo of chapter 1. Do you remember? And God saw that it was good. And he saw that it was good. And he saw that it was good. And he saw that it was good. And Eve saw that the tree was good for food. Do you see the subtlety and artistry of Moses, the author? Eve, acting like God, who saw in her own eyes and determined what she thought apart from God was good, despite what God had said when he said it was not good to do so. Dethroning God. We've seen the coronation, perhaps some of us, on television. That's the great moment when the Archbishop, Justin Welby, puts the crown on the head of now King Charles and declares him king. Just imagine for a moment if everybody got down and rather than getting down himself, Justin Welby instead went forward again, picked the crown up off Charles's head, removed him from the seat, sat down and put it on his own head. Absurd. I don't recommend it. But that is the absurdity of what man has done. To crown ourselves King of Kings, to put ourselves in the place of God, to determine what is right and wrong in our own eyes for our own lives. And there is a great irony, isn't it? You will be like God, says the serpent. We're already like God, already given the dignity of being made in his image. And yet we want to be like God in our own way, contrary to his word. And what happens is a tragic turning upside down of the whole creation order. Originally, we'll remember that there was God and man, male and female, made together, equal in God's image, but an order of responsibility, God addressing the man first, the woman as a helper to the man, helper, a phrase most used of God himself, a dignified title, and then the creature underneath. And God's word is the rule, the instrument of rule in that chain of order. God speaks and creation comes into existence. God addresses the man. And the man has the responsibility of addressing his wife and teaching her God's truth. And man names the creatures underneath. But now everything is inversed. And it's the word of the serpent to the woman, which then is given to the man, and God himself is disregarded totally. In verse 6, did you notice what isn't said? And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. What a damning phrase. The whole time we are looking at the camera, and at that moment it pans out, and Adam is there, idle, sitting by, as his wife is attacked by the lies of the serpent. Do you remember the mandate that he was given? Work and keep the garden. That is, work it and guard the garden. Given the responsibility of God's truth to pass on and teach to his wife, and yet he abdicates responsibility and does not protect her and does not step in. And we men, like our forefather Adam, have been doing so ever since, abdicating our responsibility instead of taking it up. And the application to us, I think, is obvious. God is saying this is the true story of our world, the tragic true story, that we as a humanity, just like our first parents, dethrone God. Immanuel Kant, in 1784, wrote a famous essay called What is Enlightenment? We live in the post-Enlightenment age. It was a great leap forward for humanity, apparently. And this is what he said, which is true not only of the Enlightenment, but all the way back into the garden. Enlightenment is man's release from his self-incurred tutelage. Tutelage is man's inability to make use of his understanding without direction from another. Do you hear that? Tutelage is man's inability to make use of his understanding without direction from another. Kant and all of the Enlightenment thinkers thought it was a great leap forward that finally man didn't need the tutelage of God, that we made independent decisions, independent of him. But actually it was yet another great leap backwards. And a great rebellion again, echoing the first rebellion. In fact, the Enlightenment was just a repeat of what we've been doing ever since the beginning. Living without direction from God. The phrase is used today so often, I live according to my truth. That is the heart of sin. It's not just adults. I can tell you, right from infancy, the youngest, cutest ones are very clear about who ought to be in charge. Each of us have this disease in our hearts, a rebellion against God, a desire to dethrone him. I've been greatly helped by the gospel outline called Two Ways to Live. Some of you might be familiar with it. It looks like a few stick pictures, but actually it is profound theology. And I want to urge everyone at St. Thomas's to learn it off by heart so that we know it and we can use it as a tool to share the gospel with others, but also for our own understanding. In the second box, which addresses this very issue, this is what it originally said. We all reject the rule of God by trying to run life our own way, but we fail to rule ourselves or society or the world. And that is a very accurate and helpful description of what we see in these pages and in the world. Our inability in our independence and autonomy to actually successfully rule ourselves or society or the world. But interestingly, they've recently revised it, not because the gospel has changed, but they wanted to reflect more accurately what they thought the Bible was teaching. And this is what they now say. By rebelling against God's way, we damage ourselves, each other, and the world. And I think that is a helpful revision because, you see, it's not just that we fail to rule society or ourselves, it damages us and it damages our world. And we are blind if we can't see it because the damage of sin is everywhere. A nuclear explosion went off in Genesis 3 and its impact is on everything and everyone. We damage ourselves, each other, and the world. The nature of sin is to dethrone God. But what is the cause of it? The cause of it is the doubting of God. The dethroning of God motivated by the doubting of God. And specifically, what we've been thinking about this morning, the goodness of God. Contrary to all the evidence that he is good, good, good all the time, the doubt that he is in fact good. Look with me again to verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? As we said, the serpent is later revealed in the Bible as Satan himself. The Bible, interestingly, does not give a detailed explanation about his origin. Nor does it explain how it is that God might have allowed such a being into his creation. The Bible gives us practically what we need to know, that he is real and that he is present. And there are two things to note here. First of all, he is a creature, which we thought about earlier. That is, the Bible isn't dualistic, as if there are two equal powers, the force, and I don't know what the other thing is, in fact, because I've never watched Star Wars, but the other side. Anyone? The force and the, I don't know, Darth Vader. It's not equal in the Bible. No, rather, not dualistic, God is ultimately in charge and permits evil. In his wisdom, in a way that we don't fully understand and will deal with evil and has dealt with evil at the cross. But secondly, that Satan is a liar. And that's what we see here. Jesus calls him the liar and the father of lies. And like the best liars, there's always a lot of truth in his lies. It's a distortion of what is true. He says, did God say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Not true. Sounds similar. God said you may eat of every tree of the garden. Abundance, provision, generosity, just one that you can't eat for your good. But Satan twists and distorts it. And the lie gets a foothold into the woman's thinking. Did you notice the distortion in verse 2 and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" The implication of Satan's words were that God is restrictive. He's a killjoy. And you can see how the woman begins to believe that. "And you shall not touch it." An extra restriction. God never said that. And yet the lie begins to take a hold. Its tentacles spreading and influencing. And then verse 4. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And there is the heart of it. The doubt of the goodness of God. All the evidence to the contrary in chapters 1 and 2. Only ever abundance. Only ever goodness. Only ever God being for us. And yet, contrary to all that evidence, the woman believes the lie that God is a killjoy. That obedience to him is dull. And connected to that, the second lie, that God is not serious. God is not good, and God is not serious. You will not surely die. Well, we can see that God is serious. All around us, the fingerprints of death. God's judgment and his faithfulness to his word, true. And more than that, that God is good. A God who persists in his goodness despite our rejection of him. Personally, I find that same dynamic tragically in my own approach to sin. I believe the lie that full obedience to God, really trusting that he is good, I believe the lie of Satan. That actually to go wholeheartedly for God in obedience would be to spoil my life, would not be as fun, would not be as enjoyable. But that is a profound lie. Oh yes, I'll be Christian, but not that kind of Christian. Oh yes, I'll obey him in this area of my life, whether it's sex or marriage or money or ambition, but not that far. Believing the lie that God is not good and not for us. And believing the lie that there aren't consequences when there absolutely are. The nature of sin to dethrone God, the cause of sin to doubt God, and finally, the response to sin, which is true of us all by nature, to deny responsibility. Dethrone, doubt, and deny responsibility. Like our first parents, all of us do it by nature, from the youngest to the eldest. Look with me to verse 7 as we draw to a close. "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." See the irony in verse 7? They knew that they were naked, that word of knowledge. Yeah. They did know, but a different type of knowing. Now they knew of their guilt and had to hide it from each other and from God. A once intimate relationship with one another, now separate, and there's a degree of distance. But most especially from God. Verse 9, "But the Lord God called the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?'" Man hiding from God. Man in fear of judgment, which is the story of our world. You know that Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep. Well, our world thinks that God is hiding the shepherd. As if somehow we're like sheep going, "Bah, bah, where are you, God? Where are you, God?" That's not the way it's presented in the Bible. We're hiding from God. God is the one who comes to seek after us. And then finally, the denial of our responsibility when challenged. Verse 12. "The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. You have to forgive the dad joke, which goes that the man blamed God and the woman blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Trifling and stupid, but that is our world. Blaming others, blaming God. So often when in a conversation with somebody, so quickly it comes, why God? But if God this or if God that, it's God's fault for the way things are today. We use the words of brokenness, which are true in a sense, but not fully true. No, we are perpetrators. Our world is broken. We are broken, but we're also guilty. And back to Richard Dawkins, are we obsessed as Christians? Well, too often we actually want to shy away from the truth of sin and the reality of our rejection of God. But we must not do that. We must not do that because to fail to understand sin and to look at it in its face and see it all around us is to fail to understand the world in which we live and its stark reality. And more than that, to fail to understand our need of salvation. There is absolutely no hope in ourselves. That prayer in the prayer book, there is no health in us. Utterly in the dark, utterly lost by nature. But the extraordinary news of the gospel is that Jesus is the one who came to seek and save the lost. That into the darkness in which we hide because our deeds are evil, the light has come. And as we heard in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, just as the sin of one man led to condemnation for all men, so the righteousness of one man leads to justification, the declaration that we are right with God, and life for all men, only because of his grace. We pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you do not leave us in the dark, that you are honest with us, that you show us the stark reality of our world and ourselves as those who have sought to dethrone you, as those who have doubted your goodness and your justice, as those who by nature deny our responsibility. We pray that for each and every one of us, we would not deny but accept what is true, and that we would receive your salvation with joy and lives of thanksgiving. Amen.